Tonight in our study of the book of Revelation, we are returning once more to the first chapter. Would invite your reverent attention. Revelation 1, we will focus again on verses 9 through 20. It's found on page 1225 in our pew Bibles. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet, saying, "Write in a book what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea." Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, when it has been made to glow in the furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. Therefore write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." Let's ask God's blessing on this portion. Father, we stand before the holy word of God. We want to know its meaning, its import, and what it requires of us, your people. Grant us careful, thoughtful minds, attentive hearts, and wills that are quick and ready to comply whatever you would wish of us. For we pray it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Sunday evening, we took our first look at this first vision in the book of Revelation. John, the great apostle, the humble brother in Christ, was on Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. As John worshipped in the Spirit on the Lord's day, he heard a loud voice trumpeting behind him. When he turned, John saw Jesus in his resplendent beauty, the Son of Man radiating glory, shining like the sun in its full strength. Quite understandably, John fell down like a dead man before Christ. You or I would have done the very same thing. But the gracious Savior reaches down, touches him, and raises up his fallen servant, reassuring him with comforting words of hope. This is what we saw last week, but as I said, there is much more to this passage. There was more than we could cover in a single sermon. So tonight we want to re-examine the text and look at it from some different angles. Let's think first about John's commission, then the mystery revealed, and then finally, some encouragements from the angel of Grace OPC. It's interesting to notice that before John saw anything, the beloved disciple heard a very important message. The loud voice gave him his commission. I want to think about this commission as it is stated in verse 11 and then as it is restated in verse 19. The basic substance of John's commission is not overly difficult to understand. Write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches in Asia Minor. Those seven churches are then listed for John. Not complicated, nothing mysterious there. But before we rush on, let's stop and think about the significance of this assignment and some of its implications. This surpassing revelation of Jesus Christ and of all that follows in this wonderful book is specifically designated by Jesus for these seven churches located in Asia Minor. The terrifying and wonderful message is not being sent to Judea or to Jerusalem. It's not for the Jews, but rather the audience would be largely Gentile Christians living in a mostly Gentile region. No longer were the Jews the primary recipients of the Savior's attention. There was a shift that was going on that would change much in God's church. Perhaps an illustration might help you to understand how people would feel at that time, especially for the Jews in Judea and Jerusalem. Right now, there's a lot of attention being paid to the Chicago Cubs and the Milwaukee Brewers. And I think rightly so, as these two teams seem strong contenders for the playoffs. So all the talk you hear is about Brewers, Cubs, Cubs, Brewers. Well, how do you think the fans of those two teams would feel if next spring, during the spring training, all of the attention was focused on the Pittsburgh Pirates? Now, you've got to understand that the Pirates are 20 games out of first place, and they are a miserable baseball team. How would those Cub fans and those Brewer fans feel if suddenly everyone was gushing about Pittsburgh? Well, the point is this. For the last 1,500 years, the land, the nation, the people of Israel have been top dog in God's world. They were Jehovah's prized possession. They were His holy nation. They were living in His holy land. Jerusalem was the beautiful city of God. But now Christ is turning His attention away from Jerusalem and the Jews and towards Gentile churches in Gentile territories. And so, as I said, a shift is taking place that is astronomical in its proportions. Now it is the Gentiles who are going to receive the lion's share of the Savior's attention. Well, in terms of the assignment itself, the most important thing for you to notice is really what is said in verse 19. When Jesus repeats John's commission, He tells His friend to do three things. He tells him to write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. Many commentators, perhaps most commentators, recognize that this is an outline of the book itself. What you see is really the vision that we've been studying here in chapter 1. It's the vision of the powerful and glorious Christ. The things that are has reference to the letters to the seven churches, which we find in chapters 2 and 3. And the things which will take place after these things are the visions of judgment that start in chapter 4 and continue through the end of the book. Now, if you look at the way that falls out, it's obvious that that third part, the visions of judgment, really are the largest and most detailed portion of the entire book. But we should not undervalue parts 1 and 2. In part 1, we are seeing Christ, and He is central to the entire book. This vision of Him as the glorified and glorious warrior king is going to follow through the rest of the book and show up again and again. And these letters to the seven churches that we're going to look at in the coming months, what we find in chapters 2 and 3, they are dynamite. There is power in those letters. I think you're going to see how important those letters are for the first century audience and how important they remain for the 21st century audience. And so these three segments, part one, the things you've seen, part two, the things that are, and part three, the things that will take place, it gives us a structure for the book. Now, I don't know about you, but having some idea of the outline or the structure, the skeleton of a book, helps it to be a little more understandable. When I look at a book and I have no idea of the outline or the structure, it just seems like a blizzard of details. And I think the book of Revelation is especially like that. There's so much data, if you don't have some way to structure it, how do you begin to understand it? But this structure and additional structures that you find within each of the parts break this book down into bite-sized pieces that are much more digestible than trying to swallow the book as a whole. And so we're going to pay attention as we go along to structure, to literary devices that are built in to give us kind of a roadmap of where this book is going. So with John's commission in view to write these things to the churches, let's look next at some of the substance of this vision, namely the mystery of the seven stars and the seven golden lampstands. Now, using imagery that is pregnant with Old Testament significance, John sees a son of man standing in the midst of seven golden lampstands, and in his right hand are seven stars. This is mentioned in verse 13 and verse 16, and then it is teased out for us in verse 20. It appears again in the first verse of the next chapter, where Jesus is described as the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Lest anyone remain unclear on the meaning of these symbols, Jesus himself interprets them for the reader in verse 20. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And so there is the meaning. The seven lampstands equate the seven churches. The seven stars are the seven angels of those seven churches. Now, for many people, including scholars, and commentators, there's still something mysterious in this explanation that's given by Jesus. What does he mean, the angels of the seven churches? Well, let me tell you, there is no shortage of explanations and opinions given to the identity of these angels. Some people believe that these are invisible spiritual beings that have been assigned to each and every church, what you might call the guardian angel of this church or that church. Other people believe that the seven angels are the seven archangels of Jewish tradition. Still others would say that it's not a specific angelic being per se, but it is the spirit of the churches. Well, all of these options have one inescapable problem to them. And that problem is this. How do you send a letter to an invisible spiritual being? What address would you use? And furthermore, how would that angelic spirit then communicate the contents of the letter to the congregation? Now, those considerations, I think, make these options to be perhaps a little bit speculative and difficult. A better approach does exist, though, and that says that the word angel should simply be translated messenger. And that is one legitimate meaning of the Greek word angelos. An angel in the Greek does not always mean an invisible spiritual being, but it can simply mean a messenger. So then the question is, who are the messengers of these churches? Now, there are two options that I think are worthwhile considering. It's been suggested that perhaps special envoys were sent out by each church to come to Patmos to visit John to receive this communication. And that perhaps these envoys are the angels, the messengers. Well, this is possible, but we have absolutely no evidence whatsoever that any delegation was at Patmos to visit John. It's purely speculation with no historical reference at all. The better option, and the option which I prefer myself, is that the messengers are really the pastors of each of these churches. I think it makes perfect sense that if Jesus wants to send a letter to the churches, he would send it to their pastors, so that those pastors could then read the letters to the congregation and teach and apply Jesus' message to their hearts and lives. Now, if this is true, and I believe it is, that means I'm an angel. If you'd like to be touched by an angel, I'll shake your hand later. It's simply a designation for a messenger of God. And what is a pastor? He is someone who receives God's word and brings it to God's people. That doesn't elevate pastors to some super spiritual role, but it just says simply they're servants who are communicating the word of God to God's people. And that's the function that these angels are to play, because these letters to the angels of the churches are not about the angels. In those letters, we're not going to find lots of information about what the angels have done right or wrong. But rather, it's all about the churches. And so these angels are to just be mouthpieces, spokesmen, to bring Jesus' word to the churches. And so it seems to me fairly reasonable to say angels, in this case, are pastors. Now, that's not to say that every time an angel appears in the Bible, or even an angel appears in the book of Revelation, that it's always just a pastor. Context always has to govern. And we see that there are places in Revelation and elsewhere where it is talking about invisible spiritual beings. But in this case, it seems reasonable to say these are the pastors of the churches. Well, having identified the lampstands as the churches and the stars as the pastors of those churches, I want you to notice Jesus' relation to both the churches and to their pastors. When John first saw Jesus, where was Jesus standing? Well, verse 13 says, he was in the midst of the lampstands, or among the lampstands. Now, chapter 2, verse 1 develops this idea when it calls Jesus the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Now, this becomes highly significant because Jesus is wearing priestly attire. He is appearing as a priest. So what is a priest doing among the lampstands? The comments of G.K. Beale, I thought, were very helpful, very insightful. He says this: part of Christ's priestly role is to tend the lampstands. The Old Testament priest would trim the lamps, remove the wick and old oil, refill the lamps with fresh oil, and relight those that had gone out. Likewise, Christ tends the ecclesial lampstands by commending, correcting, exhorting, and warning in order to secure the church's fitness for service as light bearers in a dark world. Now that is a wonderful image. Here is Christ, the divine lamplighter, who goes among these lamps to trim them, to tend them, to fill them with fresh oil, to light them when they go out. And his attention to these make those lamps burn brightly in the midst of a dark world. Now, as we go through these letters to the seven churches, that's what he does. He is trimming them. He is tending them. He is filling them. He is cleansing them. So that as they live out their life in the first century, they can burn brightly. They can be light bearers for the kingdom. And you know very well that this theme runs throughout the New Testament. Jesus tells his disciples, "You are the light of the world. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Paul picks up on this same imagery, saying that we need to shine like stars in the midst of a dark and depraved world. Now, we are not the absolute ultimate source of light, but through us the light of Christ shines, and it shines in the darkness. Just as he was the light of the world, so we too become the light of the world. And if we are to be effective in shining for Christ, we need the lamplighter to come and to tend us, to trim us, to clean us, to cleanse us, to make us effective. Well, not only does Jesus stand amidst the churches and walk among them, but he also holds the seven stars in his right hand. The right hand was the favored hand. It was his hand of power. And in that hand he supports, he upholds, and he protects the angels of his churches. Now, this is balanced by the fact that Jesus has a very hard assignment for these pastors. As we look at the letters in chapters 2 and 3, we're going to see that Jesus requires his pastors to say hard things to God's people, to speak words that might sting and bite, to pass along comments that would prove unpopular with some. And yet, whenever Christ calls his spokesman to speak the truth and to do those hard things and to say those hard words, he is always holding them in his hand. Now, this is especially important as we think about the world and the flesh and the devil. I can tell you that the devil hates you, but he hates me more. He hates you because you're a Christian. He'd love to trip you up. He'd love to trap you. He'd love to make you look like a hypocrite. He's got his eye on you. But if he can knock me down, that's even better still. Pastors who teach, who lead, who oversee, who tend, they are prime targets of the evil one. And so when a pastor falls, it sends shockwaves through the Christian world. And to know that Satan hates pastors, it is so important to know that Christ holds pastors in his hand. He is there to protect. He is there to uphold. He is there to deal in faithfulness and tenderness. And so we see that Jesus is not indifferent to or removed from his churches and their pastors. Let me close tonight with some words of encouragement and exhortation. You might call this the message from the Angel of Grace OPC to the congregation gathered here in Sheboygan. My first encouragement is this. As we think about this passage and about these things, we need to remember that Jesus Christ is in our midst and he walks among us. Jesus is not a distant deity. He is not an absentee landlord who is unacquainted with the inner workings of his church. He knows the dynamics of each and every heart. He watches every Sunday morning. He sees every Sunday evening. He knows Grace Church. In fact, he knows Grace Church better than you or I do. He knows the secret things. He knows the heart things. He knows the motives. He knows the whispers. He knows all about Grace Church. He is in us and among us. And as he exercises his ministry among us, he is going to take an active role in cleansing, trimming, purifying, so that Grace Church can shine brightly among a desperate and wicked generation. And so as Christ walks in our midst, we must realize how serious and sober that is. We live out our life as a church under the all-seeing eye of Christ. And that should cause us to think again before we speak, before we act in some wicked way. In the letter to the church in Thyatira, Jesus is dealing with a particular woman whose name is Jezebel. And she is guilty of adulteries, and he promises to punish her. He says that he will kill her children with pestilence, And then it goes on to say, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. Jesus Christ searches the minds and hearts of Grace OPC. He knows, and he will repay. He will reward those who faithfully serve him from a heart of love. He will deal with those who are sinfully working at cross purposes. And so Christ is in our midst. He is among us on a daily and hourly basis. Another encouragement from your angel is this. Jesus holds all of his servants in his hand, and pastors are in the right hand of Jesus. I think that this means two things. It means accountability, first of all. If I am an instrument in his hand to bring his word and make his will known to you, the congregation, then I answer directly to Christ. And as I carry out my ministry, I must know that one day I will stand before him to give an account for how I have done my work. I would just ask you to please pray for me on a regular basis. Brothers and sisters, pray that I would be faithful to my Lord and Master Jesus Christ. Pray that I would grow in my faith and in my ministry. Pray that I would see the devil and his temptations for what they are. Pray that I would fight the good fight and run with perseverance the race that has been marked out for me. One of the best things you can do for me is to go to your knees and to pray often. I know that I'm a man with feet of clay. I've got weaknesses. I've got struggles. I'm an ordinary person in one sense. But I've been set apart by God for this work. And your part, your ministry to me, is to pray passionately for me. But I also take this as a reminder and encouragement to myself and to you that Jesus will protect. He will uphold. His hand is strong. And he will not allow anyone to rip me or any of his spokesmen out of his hand. And so while there is a sense which a pastor's life is exceedingly fragile, there is also a sense in which it is entirely secure. And Christ is able to protect, to comfort, and to sustain. Well, finally, as my last encouragement, I want to ask you to read these next two chapters. Read chapter 2, read chapter 3. Spend some time focusing on those letters to the seven churches. I think you're going to see that these are going to come to us with convicting power. This is going to lead in the coming months to some heart searching. These letters are not for the weak of heart or for the faint. Jesus' eyes blaze as he speaks to his church. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we thank you that Jesus is the heavenly lamplighter who comes to his church to tend her, to trim her, to guide her. We thank you too that he holds pastors in his hand and that he cares for his servants. O Lord, care for me. Care for all of your servants who do your will and who preach your word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.